Great. So, yes, we're beginning a series in Exodus this morning. I've been really excited about this. Really since I sat an exam on it at theological college, actually. This phrase here really helped me to get to grips with the book of Exodus. And, I just felt sitting in that exam that morning that I couldn't wait to preach it one day. So here we go. This is what I've chosen to preach for the next few weeks while Graham's away. So my name's John Herring. Just in case you don't know me, I'm the assistant pastor here. Graham's away. Graham Cook, our pastor's away on sabbatical at the moment. So we're going to be going through the book of Exodus for the next few weeks. As we start Exodus, it's important to remember that this is the second book of the Bible. It follows on directly from Genesis, and it would be crazy, wouldn't it, to jump into an epic novel straight into chapter 2 and not reading chapter 1, because you'd have no idea where you were, would you? You wouldn't know the characters, you wouldn't know the setup of where you're going. So before we go into the book of Exodus, we need to remind ourselves of what's come before it. It's essential to understand the background to the events of Exodus that we're going to be studying over the next few weeks, so that we can really understand rightly, in its context, what's going on. So the book of Genesis, of course, starts at the very beginning of time itself. It starts with those famous words, "In the beginning was God." In the beginning, God. Straight away, we see something utterly profound about God. That he's outside of time. When he created everything, he also created time itself. And that's mind-blowing, isn't it? We just can't get our heads around it. We're defined by time. Everything we do is set by time. But he created it. As we go through the account of God's creation of the world, we see that the pinnacle of his creation is mankind itself. So, Genesis 1, verse 26. "Then God said, 'Let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that we may rule.'" That they may rule. "Over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, over the livestock and all the wild animals, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, and over every living creature that moves on the ground." Then God said, "I give you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the earth, and every tree that has fruit with seed in it, they will be yours for food. And to all the beasts of the earth, and all the birds in the sky, and all the creatures that move along the ground, everything that has breath of life in it, I give every green plant for food." And it was so. God saw all that he had made. It was very good. And there was evening and there was morning the sixth day. Wow. We are made in God's image. Humanity is not some random bunch of chemicals that came about by chance. We are lovingly made in his image to reflect him. And he set us apart to rule over the world under him. And what a world it is, or was. In God's own words, it was very good. Now he's just being modest there. It was perfect. It was a world without any flaws. No imperfections had yet touched it. It must have been stunning. I mean, just picture the most beautiful place you've ever been. This was just so much better. God had created mankind to enjoy it, to enjoy him, and to enjoy each other. It was perfect. Adam and Eve walked with God. They spoke with him. They had an intimate relationship with him, as intimate as you can imagine. He gave them all the fruits of the trees and the vegetables of the ground to eat. And this is stuff that really deserved the title "Taste the Difference." But, as we all know, this perfect existence didn't last. As we looked at last week in the evening, Adam and Eve turned their backs on God. They went their own way, which brought sin, brokenness, and death into the world. And so humankind was separated from God, from that perfect relationship they had. God cannot dwell with sin. So they had to leave the garden. They could no longer have that intimate relationship with God that they had enjoyed and all the blessings that came with it. And the punishment of turning away from God is that our lives and the world fell into a destructive mode. Straight away, relationships are destroyed. We see Cain and Abel, the first children of Adam and Eve, fall out. And it's a disastrous tale which ends in murder. Once relationship with God is broken, the whole of creation is ruined. All life comes to an end, which is not the perfect way of God. And so from Genesis 3 onwards, the outlook looks bleak. The world falls into more and more distress. And by the time we get to chapter 6, we're told God sees how great the wickedness of the human race had become on the earth, and that every inclination of their thoughts of the human heart was only evil all the time. Left to their own devices, mankind falls into depravity. It all looks very bleak. But the careful reader of Genesis will remember back in chapter 3, at the initiation of all this, following Adam and Eve's sin, God offered a glimmer of bright hope. Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you've done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and all wild animals. You will crawl on your belly, and you will eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers, he will crush your head, and you will strike his heel." God promised that one of Eve's offspring will crush the head of Satan. It won't be easy, as his heel will be bruised in the process. But he will have victory over Satan. Satan is the great tempter who draws mankind away from God through his lies. "God did not surely say," he whispers in our ears. He leads us into sin and away from God. But Satan will be destroyed. And it will be a human who will destroy him, an offspring of Eve. That's why lineages are so important in the Bible. You get this long list of people's names. They're constantly tracing the lineage of Eve to see who it might be. From that moment on, humankind is waiting for the one who will destroy the tempter, the great enemy. And this is the pattern of the Old Testament. From the moment God finds Adam and Eve in the garden, after the first sin, God shows he is not done with us. The very fact that he comes looking for them, he clothes them, and he offers them hope, sets the pattern for human history and his plan for humankind. He is a gracious God. And so we jump ahead to Genesis 12, where God's big plan is revealed to a man called Abraham. Or Abram, later to be known as Abraham. The Lord speaks to him and reveals that through him he's going to bless the whole world, through this one man. This man is not going to be the serpent crusher, but he's going to be the one whose genealogy we need to keep a close eye on. God reveals that out of Abraham, he's going to grow a great nation. He's going to give him a land and a place to settle. And he's going to bless them and the rest of the world through them. God selects this one man to build his whole plan through. Genesis 15, verses 5 to 6. The Lord took him outside and said, "Look up at the sky and count the stars, if indeed you can count them." Then he said to him, "So shall your offspring be." Abraham believed the Lord, and he credited it to him as righteousness. Importantly, we see that Abraham believed the Lord, and God credited it to him as righteousness. Try saying that. It was through Abraham's faith that he received righteousness from God. And it was through Abraham's faith and obedience that God's plan would be worked out. In fact, faith and obedience would be the pattern for all God's people from now on. Now, Abraham was far from perfect, if you read the story. He made many mistakes. But God still used him because Abraham had faith. Maybe only as small as a mustard seed, but God used him. But Abraham, again, was a strange choice to promise to build a nation through, as he had no children and his wife was barren. In fact, his wife Sarah found it laughable that they would have a child because she was just far too old at this stage. But at the beginning of chapter 21, we see the promise is fulfilled. Now, the Lord was gracious to Sarah, as he had said, and the Lord did for Sarah what he had promised. Sarah became pregnant and bore a son to Abraham in his old age, at the very time God had promised him. Here we see God working out his plan in the most remarkable of ways. Abraham and Sarah have a son called Isaac, who himself goes on to bear two sons, Esau and Jacob. Again, these two are certainly less than perfect. Jacob steals Esau's birthright. But God is in the habit of working through sinful men, seeing that that's all he's got to work with. And so his promise continues through Jacob. Jacob has 12 sons, who are also less than desirable characters, and through jealousy they sell their brother Joseph into slavery, a story that I'm sure we're all familiar with. If you haven't read your Bibles, then maybe through Andrew Lloyd Webber. But here we are. We finally arrive in Egypt. And once again, in the most remarkable of circumstances, Joseph becomes the prime minister of Egypt, second only to Pharaoh. And he brings his family, God's chosen people, to bless the earth, to live in Egypt. But there's one last thing we need to read in Genesis, and that's back in chapter 15 again. In Genesis 15:13, the Lord tells Abraham, "Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will punish the nation they serve as slaves, and afterwards they will come out with great possessions." So sure enough, 430 years later, after the end of Genesis, with God's people here we are with God's people under rule and oppression of Pharaoh in Egypt. Now, after Joseph's death, there would surely have been a number of pharaohs, but somewhere along the line, a pharaoh who has clearly not read his history of his nation knows nothing of Joseph. And all he can see is that there is a race amongst his nation who are growing at an astonishing rate. And he's fearful that they could rise up and take over. So immediately, as we consider the context of Genesis, as we begin Exodus, we see two big things. Number one, God is outside of time and he knows everything that will happen. God knows everything that will happen. He had revealed part of the future to Abraham, and here we see it is happening. God's plan included sending the Jews to Egypt for 400 years. And on the most part, it seems that they may have had a fairly good time of it, but now their time is up. A new Pharaoh has clamped down, and they've now become slaves in this land. But the second thing we see is that God's promise to make them a great nation has begun. They are a numerous people. So numerous that the most powerful man in the most powerful nation in the world is frightened by them. And he's not going to sit around and let them continue growing because they may take over. So verse 11, they put slave masters over them to oppress them with forced labor. And they built Pithom and Ramesses as store cities for Pharaoh. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied and spread. So the Egyptians came to dread the Israelites and worked them ruthlessly. They made their lives bitter with harsh labor in brick and mortar and with all kinds of work in the fields. In all their harsh labor, the Egyptians worked them ruthlessly. Pharaoh's plans to oppress them doesn't work. In fact, if anything, it accelerates God's plan to grow them into a great nation. They continue to multiply. And so by the time we get to chapter 12, which we'll come to in a fair few weeks, we see that Israelites numbered 600,000 men. So that's besides women and children. And in chapter 1, the book of Numbers, we are given a more precise total of 603,550 men. So including women and children and the elderly, they would have numbered, I don't know, something like 2 million people. As we remember God's plan to make Abraham, an old man with a barren wife, into a nation that will number more than the stars in the sky, we see in a comparatively short time that miraculously it's coming to fruition. In the 400 years that God said they would be in Egypt, they've grown from 70, who initially entered Egypt, to 2 million. But Pharaoh, who didn't know Joseph and knows nothing of God's plan, isn't having it. He hates these people so much that he's prepared to go to extreme lengths to make sure they do not grow bigger and stronger. And so now he heaps yet more horrific oppression on them. He orders their own midwives to kill all the male babies born to Israelite women. But here at Kennet Valley, We're all too aware that midwives are amongst the toughest, the most determined and godly women there are. I was at Coffee Club just a couple of weeks ago, and Teresa, who I think is here this morning, was talking about Kate and her approach to midwifery, Kate being Graham's wife, our pastor. And she came up with the term sensitive but tough. I wonder whether these Israelite women were a model to her in her vocational decision. And I've heard some wonderful stories, actually, from a couple of women in our congregation of the amazing ministry of midwives in the Tarlhurst area many years ago. And if you haven't heard that wonderful testimony, do speak to Sylvia and Francis later. So midwives have clearly always been a tough lot. And God has used them sometimes very powerfully. And what is fascinating is that these midwives' names go down in history, but Pharaoh's doesn't. That's what makes this book quite difficult to date. We don't know the name of Pharaoh, but we do know the names of these midwives, Shifra and Puah. You see, these wonderful ladies were far more concerned with what God would think of them than what Pharaoh would think. Verse 17, the midwives, however, feared God and did not do what the king of Egypt had told them to do. They let the boys live. They must have been frightened. They didn't know how it would play out. It was incredibly dangerous to reject the most powerful man in the world. But they just faithfully obeyed him with what was in front of them. They refused to do it. They refused to kill these newborn babies. The question that often arises here, as we read it, are the midwives lying in verse 19? Where they're accused for not killing the babies, they say, Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women. They are vigorous and give birth before the midwives arrive. It reminds me of the Jamaican midwife who came to visit us when Ruth was pregnant with Ben. And Ruth kind of, you know, not had a baby before, said, any ideas when the baby might come? And her words were, baby come when baby won't come. Sorry about the accent, but yeah, you got to give it a go. But it could be, therefore, that they were just saying it as it is. These Israelite women were having a lot of babies, and maybe they just got pretty good at it. But if they were lying, we're not told whether that's a good thing or a bad thing. But it certainly was a good thing that they did not kill the babies. And that they respected and feared God over and above Pharaoh. And that's the point here. As a result of their obedience, God blesses them with families of their own. If only more Christians would stand up to what is right rather than to the authorities or to what is culturally acceptable these days. I don't know if you've heard of Dietrich Bonhoeffer. He was one of very few German pastors who stood up in vocal opposition against Hitler, against his euthanasia program and his genocide persecution of the Jews. Consequently, he was arrested in April of 1943 by the Gestapo. He was imprisoned in Tegel prison for 1.5 years. Later, he was transferred to a Nazi concentration camp and then executed by hanging on the 9th of April in 1945 as the Nazi regime was collapsing. But he said this, silence in the face of evil is itself evil. God will not hold us guiltless. Not to speak is to speak. Not to act is to act. He stood up for what was right because he feared God more than he feared man. Just as these midwives did. And it was costly for him. Sometimes, as with the midwives, God protects those who honor him. But at other times, he takes them home. And so the midwives defied Pharaoh. But the Israelites grew and grew. God uses these women's obedience in his grand purposes. The growth of his nation cannot be stopped. But still, Pharaoh is not dumb. We'll learn this very quickly over the next few chapters. Pharaoh is a stubborn man. Because now, having not been able to manipulate the midwives, Pharaoh calls upon his own people and he orders them to throw any newborn baby into the Nile. What a horrific time it must have been. We just can't imagine what it had been like. And what must the Israelites have been thinking? What's going on? Where are you, God? Did you not say we're your chosen people? Did you not promise to make us a great nation? And that we were going to bless the whole world? What are you doing here? Because the plan's not looking good right now, is it? They're stuck in Egypt under the oppressive rule, and their babies are being killed. And therefore, this leads to the inevitable questions. Is God really who he says he is? Is God really the ruler? Is God really going to rescue us? Is God really interested in having a relationship with us? And ultimately, will Satan ever be crushed? On the surface of it, it looks like God's plans have come to a screeching halt. I wonder if you can relate to this feeling. Where are you, God? What's going on? Did you promise to be for my good? I wonder if you've ever been at a point in your life that you've thought, what are you doing, God? Whether that's in times of real suffering and pain. Or maybe as you look around at the world around us, and you see overgrown toddlers in seats going into powerful meetings to discuss world peace. Or as we hear news reports of yet another church being bombed and suffering violent persecution, as we were praying about earlier. But it's easy to question, do you really rule God? Are you really in control? Or as we watch our own culture moving away from Christianity and our government and media becoming more aggressive towards Christians, do you feel that God's plan for his people, for his people's good, is being derailed? Well, the answer to where are you, God, is he's outside of time. And so my first point of application from this opening chapter of Exodus is we have to acknowledge our limited ability to see the big picture, to see overall what's going on. Now, sometimes as a parent, you have to make some hard choices for your children, don't you? All we can say to them is, look, you need to trust me on this. I know some things that you don't, and this is for your best. They might not completely understand it, but hopefully later on when they look back at your decision and see the results, they can see that you were loving them and doing what was best for them. Well, with God it's the same, but just on a galactic scale. We have to acknowledge that God can see the bigger picture. And we have to humbly concede that he is going to act in ways that we don't always understand, ways that are confusing to us. I'm 36. He's eternal. He has always been and will always be. And he sees all things simultaneously at once as one who is outside of time. I have to concede, therefore, that maybe he might see things a little differently to me. I have to remember that I am limited and he is not. That he is sovereignly leading in ways that are for his glory and for my good that I can't see. We don't always understand, but he does. Ruth's mum, my wife's mum, had two prayers for her children. One was, please God, keep my children safe from harm. And secondly, please bring them to a saving love of you, God. Now, when they started driving, she was on her knees every day. Please, Lord, keep them safe in the car, please. Especially when she saw Ruth driving. No, I shouldn't say that. But Ruth and her brother were both brought back to the Lord through near-fatal car crashes. Many of you heard the story of Ruth and my car crash. But I think Ruth's brother's one is actually more of a pivotal moment. He'd just finished university, just about to start a new job. And he was at a stage in his life where he'd really given up on God. And that night he said, you know what, God, I'm done. I'm about to move to London and I'm done with you. But he decided to go and visit some friends from uni, and he went on a long drive, and he was so nearly there, dark, late at night, went to overtake a lorry, and as he did so, the car was coming from the other direction, and smash. So Ruth's mum gets a phone call at 2 o'clock in the morning. He's in hospital. He's got this spleen injury, internal bleeding, and it looked pretty bad, so they rush up there, obviously. But anyway, miraculously, he was fine. And you look at the car, and you just wouldn't expect anybody to get out of it. But in so doing, he couldn't move to London. And he ended up having to live with his parents for another couple of years because of the injuries and different circumstances. But it just so happened that at that time, a new youth worker started at the church. And he got on really well with him, and he spent so much time with him. And this couple shared their life with him, and he came back to faith. Ruth's mum had prayed against that for years. And she wouldn't want it to happen again, but so grateful that it did. There was a lot of why God at the time. But looking back, you see that not only was it for his temporal good, but it was for his eternal good. We have to acknowledge our limited ability to see overall what's going on, to see the big picture. Not only that, we have to learn to read the scriptures honestly. Suffering, difficulty, and loss should never surprise the believer. The Bible is full of it. What we mustn't do is we mustn't have a fridge magnet view of the Bible. We don't want to just take the verses that sound nice and rosy and easy, like the Christian life is like a walk in the park, and forget that the parts of Scripture that tell us that the Christian life may involve suffering and pain. We don't often see those sort of verses up on the fridge, do we? But we need to be aware of these verses. Too often when the hard times come around, we lose confidence in God because we just don't expect it. And so it would have been good for Israel to have read their scriptures, to have remembered the word of God in their suffering. This situation they find themselves in should not have come as a surprise for them. Because as we saw in Genesis 15, it was always God's plan to bring them out of Egypt. But it was also always his plan to bring them out. Sorry, it was always his plan to take them into Egypt. It was always his plan to take them out as well. There would come a day when the times of darkness would end and the people would emerge from their enslavement into great wealth. It was all part of God's plan, and through it they would learn a lot about God and they'd learn a lot about themselves. God knew this would happen, and so should the Israelites have. If they'd known their history, if they'd known their Bibles. As Christians, we should know hard times will come. We live in a fallen world. It should not be a surprise when we get ill or when we lose our job and find ourselves falling on hard times. It should not be a surprise when we suffer persecution for our faith or when a corrupt ruler comes to power. The question isn't, where are you, God? Rather, in those moments, God wants us to know his word. He wants us to know it so well and to know him so well that the real question is, how will we respond? Will we stand firm like the Hebrew midwives in the face of evil and powerful persecution because we fear God more than we fear anything else? They were faithful to obey him with what was in front of them. Little did they know that in the fact of their obedience and faith, that what they were doing was preserving the very lineage that would lead to the serpent crusher. And just imagine when they meet God face to face and he reveals that to them. I'd love to see that. Will we be faithful to obey him with whatever he places in front of us? We have the privilege of living on the other side of the death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus. What a confidence that should give us. That God is who he says he is, and that he always keeps his word. The Israelites hadn't yet seen God work out his plan to save them. They had seen its beginning in the growth of their nation, but they were yet to see the might of his hand in rescuing them out of Egypt. And far greater than that, in the rescue he would one day bring through Jesus, dying on the cross, the defeat of Satan, crushing his head. But we have. We've seen him deliver on promise after promise. We've seen sin defeated and the Son of God raised to life. Yet like the Israelites, we're still waiting too, aren't we? Because though the deal is done and Satan's power over our salvation has been destroyed and our future is secure, we're not yet there. We're still waiting for the day when Jesus will return to judge the world and to establish his eternal reign. We're still waiting to see him face to face. And while we wait, life can be hard. And things happen that cause us to doubt. And it can be tempting not to obey him in a culture that is increasingly denying him. So the question is, when we think it looks like God is not ruling, that he's not rescuing us out of a situation and we're struggling to relate to him, how will we respond? He asks us to be faithful with what he's put in front of us. We don't know how he will use our faithful obedience to accomplish his purposes, to help his rule, rescue, and his desire for relationship to come about. But we can trust that one day, when his rule is finally revealed, when Jesus returns to establish his eternal reign, we will see that what part we have played in establishing his kingdom. What each one of us has in front of us right now will be different. Maybe being faithful will mean denying Jesus, even though our family or friends or work colleagues think we're crazy for choosing to follow him. Maybe it will be mean being willing to speak out about what God says on issues that are highly contentious in our culture. That might mean losing friends or even our jobs. Maybe it will mean choosing to obey God in a difficult circumstance that no one else even sees or knows about. But God does. He sees. And one day he will let you know how he used your obedience. We will suffer in our lives, but we know the one who is the most powerful being in the universe, the one who is outside of time, the one who sees it all. We're small, but we deeply matter to the heart of God, and he is actively involved in this big story of restoring and redeeming this creation. And he has invited us into that story so that our ups and downs, our joys and our sorrows are being navigated and sovereignly ruled over by the God of the universe who is walking us into his kingdom. It's the kindness of God to teach and nurture his children through difficult times. It's the kindness of God to take us through some of our deepest fears to get us through them, to defeat them. Most of us will be able to look back on our lives and see times that we have come through, and although we wouldn't want to do it again, we're glad that God took us through it. Most of us will be able to look back at our lives and see times that he has changed us and molded us for the better. And the better is that we have come to know and love and trust God all the more. Maybe you can think of a medical surgery that you have had to have, and it was painful at the time, but it was necessary. Well, sometimes God has to do surgery on us. And like David, we'll be able to say, "It was good for me to be afflicted, so that I might learn your decrees." Jesus says, "In this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I will overcome. I will overcome the world." The suffering we endure has a purpose. If we are in Christ, it is not a punishment. The wrath of God for Christians has been taken on Jesus on the cross. The punishment we deserve has been taken for us. So it can't be punishment. But we still need to be molded and disciplined by God, brought closer to him, shaped into something greater through a time of suffering, maybe. And so as we consider our own suffering, and we question whether God is working out his good plans for his people, we need to remember Jesus, the Messiah, the creator of the world, tortured for us. Because Jesus, in his humanity, experienced suffering beyond that which we might ever experience. Stripped naked, beaten, and slaughtered on a cross. When it looked like God was not in control, that he'd lost, actually, he was bringing about his victory. And we know how this ends. There's no fear in God. There's no panic in him. Not concerning your illness, not concerning your anxiety and fear, not concerning your children, not concerning Brexit or Donald Trump and Kim Jong-il meeting up with peace in the balance. He's in control. It will be worth faithfully obeying him with whatever he's put in front of us, because in the end, he wins. So we must trust him. Let's pray. Lord, as we consider who you are, and what you have done. We pray, Lord, that we would have a bigger vision of you and a smaller vision of ourselves, Lord. That we would, where we acknowledge our own limited ability, Lord, we would know that you are not limited. That you see the big picture. That you are outside of it all, Lord, and you have your glory and our good all planned out. Lord, help us to read Scripture honestly, to understand that we will go through suffering, Lord, but that you use it to discipline us, to form us, to build us, to know and love you better. And Lord, help us to faithfully obey you with whatever you place in front of us, because we know that you are a loving, faithful, heavenly Father. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to stand and sing one last song, which helps us to rejoice as we consider God being outside of time, a God who has a great plan for us. Let's stand and sing Rejoice.